Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. This is a Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going to jump into our apocalyptic inquiry. Now, last time, we got to chapter 8 of the Revelation, verses 1 through 4, the silence in heaven. Today, we will be moving on to the intent of the trumpet sounding, or the seven trumpets. Let's jump right into our Hore Apocalyptica, and if you want to follow along with me, you can go to horeapocalyptica.wordpress.com, click on Contents, Volume 1, and then Chapter 2, Intent of the Trumpet Sounding. And that's where we're going to pick up. Expository principles of the first four trumpets. 1. Preliminary to our inquiry into the principles to be followed in our exposition, more particularly of the first four trumpets, it may be well to premise a few remarks on the general significance of the apocalyptic symbols of the trumpets and the septenary number of the soundings on which the trumpets foredoomed were now about successively to be poured out upon the Roman earth. An inquiry, this, that cannot be but useful and interesting, for since we are told by God that it was by God's own appointment that the trumpets were made and used in ancient Israel, as also that their uses were all expressively defined by him, and these uses of them to be made in the Jewish temple by the priests that stood before God. And since the visions of Patmos and the apocalyptic temple were similarly the locality of the trumpet blasts, and the trumpet angels similarly designated as those that stood before God, therefore we seem warranted in supposing an analogy between the two cases, and that a significance attached to the trumpets in the latter case, not dissimilar from that which attached to them in the former. Now, under the Levitical law, the uses of the priestly trumpet may be classified as twofold. First, as regarded the Israelite, its use was to proclaim to them the epochs of advancing time, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the new years, the annual or other festivals, on these summoning the congregations for praise and prayer. Beside that, it served also, whilst they sojourned in the wilderness, to proclaim each forward movement of the camp, and thus to note their advancing steps toward the end of their pilgrimage. Second, during wartime, and as regards their enemy, it was used to proclaim war against those enemies, as from God himself, the trumpets blown by his priests against them being a declaration that the Lord had taken up Israel's cause as his own cause and that he would fight for Israel. And it seems to me that of these two kinds of uses, we may apply not only the one, but both to the emblematic trumpet sounding in the apocalypse. To his own Israel, to the 144,000, emerged indeed out of the Egypt of pagan oppression, but having still the tribulation and long pilgrimage of the wilderness to pass through. Each trumpet sounding, like the hour striking on a chronometer, might be regarded as a chronological epoch in the prophecy, a note of advance toward the promised blessed consummation. Such, for instance, is the chronological use made of them in the vision of Revelation 10, in which vision the sun-beaming angel that descended and stood with his feet on the land and the sea, when he would distinguish the true time of the consummation from the wrong, thus expressed his meaning. He swore by him that liveth forever and ever that, not in the days of the sixth trumpet angel, under which his descent took place, but in the days of the seventh, the mystery of God should be finished. This, I say, was one thing signified to St. John by the successive trumpet soundings, and as to him by the figurative trumpet clangs, so similarly was it signified to the saints from time to time living, insofar as understanding on the subject might be given them by the voices of the actual events prefigured. Further, since all this time there was a state and a people in opposition to the truth and true Israel, therefore the successive trumpet soundings might be considered also as the repeated proclamations of war from the Lord himself against them. Indeed, this is the meaning most prominently marked in the trumpet soundings of the Apocalypse, as it is the use most frequent in the figure in other scriptures. And let me add that, supposing the trumpets to have been blown in the temple of vision, like those in the ancient temple of Jerusalem, over the burnt offerings and peace offerings on the great altar, then it must have looked like an intimation that the cause, thus espoused by God, was espoused as the cause of those who had made a covenant with him by sacrifice, and as against them, especially that had forsaken the holy covenant associated with that mystic altar and its one great sacrifice. And we see here, of course, the prefiguration being applied to the withdrawal from the one great sacrifice by the great apostasy and the man of sin in their transubstantiation, their forsaking the one great sacrificial offering, that of Christ, the one and only great sacrifice. Moving on, there were to be seven trumpets sounded, and under the seventh trumpet, seven vials poured out. The numeral resemblance of these to the seven trumpet blasts sounded on seven successive days against the ancient Jericho, and which were followed on the seventh day by seven compassings of its wall, till on the last the wall fell down, and entrance was given to Israel into that first city of the promised Canaan. This interesting resemblance, I say, has been noticed by Ambrose Ansbert in old times, and in more modern times by Vitringa and other apocalyptic commentators after him. It almost seemed as if some power were marked out hereby as the New Testament Jericho, whose domination opposed and whose overthrow would introduce the saints' enjoyment of the heavenly Canaan. And if so, what power but that of the now nearly dominant anti-Christian apostasy? It is observable and perhaps confirmatory of this view that in the ancient Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, there was kept up a constant commemoration of the above-noted manner of the fall of the ancient Jericho, and this with a certain reference to the future in the ritual as well as to the past. On seven successive days, according to the divine ordinance, a palm-bearing procession with trumpets blowing were then wont to visit the temple, and on the last of the seven, seven times to compass the altar, still sounding the trumpets and chanting Hosanna. Now, as the cry Hosanna was supplicatory, signifying save now, addressed to Yahuwah, it seemed to refer to some enemy yet to be conquered by Messiah for his people, some Jericho yet to be overthrown. Many a time must St. John himself have witnessed the celebration of this ceremony, and thus when he saw the prefigured rising up and reign of an earthly anti-Christian power, to which the duration meted out was that of the seven trumpet soundings, and under the seventh trumpet of the seven vials outpouring, the remembrance of it and the application could scarce fail to strike him. Of the fall of the first or Canaanite Jericho, the commemoration of that Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, of which I was just speaking, of the fall of the second, the celebration was to be in the anti-typical Christian Feast of Tabernacles, yet future. That same festival in St. John had just a little while before seen prefigured anticipative of the palm-bearing vision, and to which the eyes of the saints have ever since been directed, as the destined term of all the evils and all the enemies of the wilderness. 2. But now as the interpretive principles, more particularly the four first trumpets, the sacred narrative respecting them, and the figurations that ensued on their several soundings are as follows. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. That's Revelation 8, 5 through 12. The first four trumpet visions, it will be seen, like those of the first four seals, are connected together by certain strongly marked features of resemblance, and which are here of such a nature as to make it desirable to consider the four visions together. They depict the destructive action of a series of tempests successively affecting the third part of the Roman earth, a third part of the sea, and a third part of the rivers, and a third part of the firmamental luminaries. By English Protestant interpreters, they have been generally explained, and I doubt not truly, of those successive invasions and ravages of the Goths, chiefly in the 5th century, which ended in the subversion of the Western Empire. And at the same time, there has been, as to the details and the appointment of its part in the Gothic ravages to each one of the four trumpet visions distinctively, such a remarkable difference of opinion, scarcely two commentators, I believe, explaining them alike, as to have thrown discredit in the opinion of not a few on the Gothic application altogether. Nor is the want of distinctness less marked in the expositions of German or other expositors, who take quite a different general view of the prophecy. Hence, a necessity evidently that the principles on which we are to form a distinctive and particular application of the several figurations should be carefully inquired into and established. I said that of the general truth of the Gothic application of these four trumpet visions, I have myself no doubt. And on the question whether they were so intended or not, the reader or listener, whosoever may thus far have followed and agreed with me, will, I think, soon see reason not to hesitate. Considering that we were brought by the vision of the first six seals to that period of the Roman history when paganism fell, and Christianity was established under Constantine and his successors, and that the six seals' closing figurations of the four threatening but temporarily arrested tempest angels and the sealing and palm bearers fixed our position at Theodorus's arrest of the Gothic insurrections under Valens, and the contemporary Augustinian revelation, an arrest of which the sudden ending at Theodosius's death might seem to mark a new and fateful epoch, just such to answer to the seventh seal opening. Considering, I say, that in comparing the parallel course of the prophecy and the history, we were thus brought by the apocalyptic visions to the precise epoch of the commencement of the great Gothic eruptions into the Roman Empire, and that then, after a preliminary figuration, which seemed not obscurely indicative of the era's crowning sin of saint and martyr worship, the symbols in vision next following were such as well to suit those Gothic devastations, being the symbols of thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Then, after trumpet soundings from on high, those of tempests, volcanoes, meteors successively bursting on the Roman earth. It seems to me almost impossible to doubt, but the latter were intended as a prefiguration of the former. There are two further coincidences that must not be omitted as furnishing corroborative evidence of the truth of this conclusion. The one is that as the Gothic ravages terminated in the extinction of the Roman emperors and empire, so the fourth trumpet vision, the last of the series, depicted the partial darkening of what were well-known symbols of rulers, the sun and the heavenly luminaries. The other, that as the Gothic desolations were succeeded, after a half-century interval, the Saracen invasions, so the fourth trumpet vision was succeeded after a forewarning notice, which might well correspond with that interval by the fifth trumpet, a vision almost demonstrably figurative, as I hope to prove, of that very Saracen woe. Which point being settled to our satisfaction, we come next to the question of the right particular application of each one of the four visions to the one particular eruption of the Goths, really corresponding, for that some such particular application is intended, and that distinctive marks are given in the vision to fix it, I cannot doubt. The divine selection of the symbols, being the best possible, must needs, we might feel assured, a priori be precise and distinct, and their precision and appropriateness in every one of the apocalyptic visions that we have hitherto considered has very strikingly illustrated and confined the fact. Not the only doubtful question as to the distinctive mark intended. The question is narrowed by the important fact, to which notice has been all called already, of the fourth vision of the series almost obviously prefiguring, if the general reference be admitted, the extinction of the Western Caesars, so that it is only in the cases of the former three that we have need to seek out the distinctive characteristics. And now then, as with this view the reader considers the three trumpet visions in question, there may be, and probably is something partially characteristic of each particular invasion, in those of the symbols, respectively, that prefigure the powers invading, I mean the hailstorm, the volcano, the blazing meteor, yet that the measure of similarity of character between them, as being all alike figures of hostile and desolating armies, is such as to preclude them from furnishing any decisive distinction. And thus he finds himself forced to look to other stated particulars in the several visions for the marks he is in search of, especially in their designations of the locality or geographical divisions in each case invaded, the which, indeed, from the singular and marked character of the phraseology that defines them, appear expressly intended to fix the attention of the reader, the third part of the trees, land, and the third part of the sea, and the third part of the rivers. But behold, commentators of high name interpose and tell us that there is nothing of local or geographical meanings in these expressions, that they are all mere figures. The Roman universe, says Meade, and he is followed in the spirit of his exposition by many subsequent English expositors, is compared to the mundane system, which consists of earth, sea, rivers, heaven, stars, the system of constitution of the empire as having its earth, which is the base and foundation, as it were, of the whole polity, as the sea, that amplitude of rule which circumscribes its earth, as a natural land is circumscribed by the natural sea, its political rivers which originate from and flow into the sea vis-a-vis the provincial magistrates, and etc. And then as to the third part of the land, sea or rivers, he expounds it to mean the whole Roman earth as constituting, he says, about one-third of the known world at the time of the evangelists. Who can wonder that by interpreters who have adopted any such principle of interpretation, the visions of the first three trumpets should be applied with equal facility and plausibility to one as to another of the Gothic invasions. For the very distinctiveness of the symbols in the sacred text is annihilated by their interpretation and a meaning so nearly common attached to them that whosoever or whensoever the invader, insofar as any one of the three designated objects might be disturbed by the invasion, whether the figurative earth, figurative sea, or figurative rivers, it must needs be that the two others would be thereby disturbed also. 1. Reserving the consideration of the third part for a separate inquiry, let me first ask what can be the reason for thus setting aside the natural, geographical, and topographical sense of these expressions, land, sea, and rivers. It has arisen, I believe, from an opinion. Whenever one prominent part of prophecy is clearly symbolic in its language, the rest ought to be interpreted in a symbolical or figurative sense also. At any rate, such an example as that now before us, so that in the present instance the land, sea, and rivers mentioned ought to be construed symbolically, because such is clearly the case in regard to the burning mountain, tempest, and meteoric phenomena specified. This opinion, which seems to have prevailed widely among commentators, is evidently of too great importance, and if true, too extensive application, not to demand an immediate inquiry into its correctness. I put the question restricted as applicable to an example involving local terms like that before us, because as regards the general question, the mixture of the literal and the symbolic is so palpable and so frequent in prophetic scripture that it seems quite needless to detain the reader by citations to prove it. He can scarce open a page in the prophecies without seeing examples. Would any man in his serious senses suppose that because in Psalm 22 the predictive words, "All my bones are out of joint," and those, "They parted my garments among them," etc., are to be taken literally? Therefore, the "fat of bulls, a basin," mentioned in connection, are to be construed literally also, or vice versa. I believe not an apocalyptic commentator can be found, whatever his predilections in favor of taking all literally or all symbolically, that has been able fully to carry out the rule into practice. It is, indeed, my opinion, all but an impossibility. Thus it is the limited question of the admissibility of literal localities and a literal geography into prophecies general symbolical that seems alone to need investigation, nor will it detain us long to furnish the proof requisite for the answer in the affirmative. Well, I think we're going to take a little break here. You can see how complicated it gets. But how much sense if you're able to follow along with the things I'm saying? How much sense E.B. Elliott is making in his determinations here? You cannot take it all symbolically or all literally. It really has to be parsed out. It really has to be determined which parts of which prophecy are symbolic and which parts are literal. And some of it is easy to determine. Some of it not so easily determined. So it takes a very close, determined, time-staking review of the scripture. And this is why it's so easy for the futurists. They don't have to do any work. They can just take it all and throw it off into a 3.5 or 7 year period in the future. And then they can guess as to what it means. And it's all speculation anyway. So they really don't have to do any work into history. They don't have to do any work into Old Testament prophecy. And they don't have to look at the figures given in the prophecy to figure out what they mean in the temple scene, what the trumpets mean, what the trumpets were given for, how the trumpets were used, and all of these details to figure out what is going on here. God is very precise, and we're dealing with the mind of God here. None of this can be taken lightly or easily and decided by imagination or thrown off into speculation into the future. None of it. There are some parts of the prophecy, there are the promises of God that all of these point to. It's the end of the consummation. It is the end of the revelation, all the promises of God. But the details of the history of the church, given in prophecy beforehand, to see them fulfilled in history, take as much work, more work than what we're going through, as much work as what E.B. Eliot did in his War Apocalypticae. And I'll tell you what, most people just do not have the patience. But don't allow your lack of patience or lack of time to spend on this to allow you to be taken in by speculations and imaginations. Just believe in the promises of God and admit, I have not the time or the patience to understand the prophecies. And I'll leave it at that. But I know one thing for sure. All the promises of God are yes and amen. And we're going to continue here with our apocalyptic inquiry in our next segment. So make sure you stick around for that or come back for that, whatever the case may be. The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.